All right. Well, the offering's still being collected. If you'd like to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 9, we're going to go back to our series on the book of Acts today. Acts chapter 9. Thank you, team. You have done a wonderful job this morning. Acts chapter 9. All right, you know what? We got it on the screen as well. Why don't we stand, because it's about 19 verses. Why don't we stand together and we'll read this scripture out. And I want to finish this and give you the title of my message in a moment. Are we all ready to go? All right, let's read it together. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. So we're up to verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here am I." So the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with disciples at Damascus. Fantastic. You may sit down. Thank you. Good reading. Who read well? Some of you gave up. I heard it go down. Anyway, who has got something at least from the book of Acts so far? Great book, isn't it? And so this morning, it's quite a famous passage of scripture, and the conversion of Paul, or Saul to Paul. And so it would seem from verse 1 that Saul is still in a blind, persecuting rage. And it's against the disciples. And likely he was angered even the more so as he tries to comprehend how a man like Stephen, who is getting persecuted, Saul is watching. If I get mixed up between Saul and Paul, just forgive me, because it's sort of all mingled in. And so Saul's throwing rocks. They're throwing rocks. Saul's looking on, and on his last breath, he's able to say, "Father, forgive them for what they are doing." Surely that must mess with the man like Saul who thought he knew the Bible. Now, this is interesting. You see, when Saul could not comprehend how Stephen would react the way he did, it really fueled his anger all the more. But all the same, Saul was thinking, you know what? I've got to admire their courage. And at that moment, boom, God takes a hold of him on the road to Damascus. Can I give you the title of my message this morning? God will find you. Amen. Turn to your neighbor and say, God will find you. You see, God found Saul. And you may be a Christian here this morning, but God might want to bring some correction, to change some of the way that you think, because who knows that we never stop growing up in our Lord. And so we become more like the Bible as we grow in God. We become more attuned to Jesus as we grow in Him. And so God found Saul, and Saul found the Jesus of the Bible. Saul was converted. A transformation, a metamorphosis was occurring in Saul by the power of the Holy Spirit on his life. Should you and I be converted? Yes. Should you and I be converted? Yes. You see, no trick questions today, okay? I promise. Andrew is saying they weren't sure, so they didn't want to say it. Okay. In the words of Jesus, Matthew 18, verse 3, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will be by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now look at this one, John 3, 3. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So, in conversion, it is what we do. And when you are born in the born-again experience, it's what Jesus does. But they happen instantaneously. They're together. It's like one event. And so, it is what God does, and it is that we trust him. Essentially, it happens at the same time. And so one thing is certain from Scripture, you do need to be converted as a Christian. You change in your character, your nature, and your thinking. Andreas has told me just recently that after 30 years, I'm finally the way that she likes me. I'm still a work in progress. I shouldn't have done that publicly, should I? I'm in trouble now. And there is no one pattern of the conversion experience where God finds you, but you will release your will to His. When I was a young man sitting in church, my heart racing. You know, God can make your heart race. Who's ever had that experience? And it was like I had collided at that moment with Jesus. And I had a deliberate choice that I needed to make. One I was going to find difficult to back away from. And that decision was to move from the relative safety of my seat to actually go to where the pastor was near the front of the church. Totally scary when you're a young man. But as I did it, you know, it was like I could not resist because God had found me. And so as I moved, it was like God was moving with me. And that was the moment that I was converted. You see, this morning I want to give you three main points about Saul, which relates to Saul's conversion. One, collision. Collision. Saul is knocked to the ground. He has a collision with the truth, with a God who is there. It's not a God Saul could create.
In verse 5, Paul says, "Who are you, Lord?" Saul thought he knew who God was. Saul thought God could never become a human being. Saul thought the temple sacrifices would never stop happening because Saul thought he knew who God was. And he thought all Christians had to be completely wrong, so he persecuted them. But on the road to Damascus, Saul collides with the real God. He discovers that what he thought was God and what was God were two very different things, and God changed him. See, the God of the Pharisees was a very legalistic God. It was rigid, the way that you did their religion. There was no room for error. You kept up a strict discipline, one that no one person could ever keep. You strove to be the best you possibly could. You were the maker of your destiny. And Saul had mastered the God he thought was God, and he had become king of the Pharisaical world. Now, you may have a different view of God here today because we don't live in the ancient world. Our God is more likely a God who accepts all, who has to be a God of love, a God that must be fair, a God who must be caring of others. Whichever version of God we have, it may still just be a constructed view. A God we have made up, a projection of who we are, or at least who we would like to be. Because in reality, if we are honest with ourselves, we are not all that loving and caring all the time. Idealistic about it, but when it comes to behaviour, perhaps not so good. Andrea and I have some Cambodian students staying with us in a few weeks' time. And the reason for that is because was that some other people in the university where Andrea was studying had great ideals about, yeah, let's look after these Cambodians. But when it came to it, Andrea and I ended up with them, and so did one of the lecturers. Are you hearing my heart this morning? You see, a God you have made cannot possibly help you. Nor lift you up. A God you have constructed can't ever make you more than you are. And if a God you have made is really a projection of you, it can't convert you nor change you. Why? Because he is not greater than your heart. Rather, he is a construction of your heart. And you and I need a God who is in reality greater than our heart. So let me ask a question. Can a God whom you have constructed from your own heart help you with your self-doubts? No. Can a God whom you've constructed from your own heart help you with your own inadequacies? No. Can a God who you have constructed with your own mind, your own heart, yeah, this is the kind of God that I think it is, and I've read all these books and I've done all this and I pretty much know who God is, but can that God change your character? You see, the Apostle Peter thought he could never, ever deny God, but did three times. But even so, God still loved Peter, and he became a pillar in the early church. Who's glad that we can all have hope through Peter? Well, none of you have ever made mistakes like me. So we've all made mistakes, right? And so how can this be, though, in Peter's case? How can God still love him, still care? Let's look at this, 1 John 3:20, because this explains this whole Saul conversion as well. 1 John 3:20. For if our heart condemns us, Let me go there. Let me say it again. For if our heart condemns us, say it with me. If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. You see, God says there is a purpose for you. I love you more than those inadequacies, but you have to give me your heart. Unless God is greater than your heart, unless God is real and you trust Him as being bigger than you, then you are going to trust yourself alone and you will be left wanting. Even though you did not like to hear it sometimes, even though God at times will contradict you and what you think to be right, that's the kind of God you actually want. Because you want a God who can bring correction, you want a God who is supreme, and you want a God who is over you, the great, great creator God. You see, when you get to the place where you accept God, even though some things He says you find hard to take, when you have a God like that, He can tell you you are loved and you will know that you are loved. Even when you are in your darkest hour, you will know that He loves you because He is not a construction of who you are. He is a living reality. See, one of the products of conversion which Saul experienced is that God is really there. The there-ness of God, in Nigel's words. He's there. Hey, Saul, why are you persecuting me? That's pretty close, right? That's up front and personal. C.S. Lewis wrote this. Before God closed in on me, I became aware that I was holding something at bay or shutting something out. I felt myself being there, being given a free choice. I could open the door or keep it shut, but I chose to open. Now I say I chose, but it did not really seem possible to do the opposite. C.S. Lewis goes further on in this in his conversion experience and writes this: amiable agnostics will cheerfully talk about a man's search for God. To me, they may as well have talked about the mouse's search for the cat. The point is, mice don't search out cats. Right? What happens? Cats find mice. And if you like our little cat, they bring them inside and they play with them in the bathtub all night long. See, if you have actually searched for God and figured out the God who you believe is out there, then this is not the real good God. This is not the real God. You have not been converted. See, to be converted means God comes after you. This is what happened to Saul. God came after him. He thought he had God completely worked out, but God found him. And is anyone in the house today glad that God has found you? And so this is a really important point. Second, refocus. Turn to your neighbor and say, you never stop refocusing. So whether you've been a Christian 40 years, 60 years, you never stop refocusing. God approaches you. He is there and He starts dealing with you. When I gave my life as a young man to Christ, there was a moment of collision. Everyone say collision. Where God found me. And I had a choice to move in His direction as a young man or not to. You know, there's lots of passages about this. You can actually make a decision and you know God is real, but then it's up to you to actually do something with that collision, that experience that you've had. And so but God was so on me, even as I was brought up in a relatively normal whatever that means these days, middle-class home, and my parents went to church, although Dad took his time, I must admit, to actually make a decision, but when he did, he was all over it. God really found him. And so what I want to say here is that he started, as a young man, he started changing my thoughts and my attitudes. I had to make a decision whether to resist or actually allow God to change who I was. It's refocusing. See, God refocuses us all our lives as we stay with him. It is like his there-ness that we grow in him. And the Bible becomes our textbook for life rather than other books. Yes, other books are great, but the Bible is the key book for our life. And even though at times we may struggle with what we think is right and what he says is right, who's ever had one of those experiences? Oh, you all have, I'm sure. Who's ever gone to bed angry? Don't put your hand up. As we recognize we are the mouse and he is the cat, we grow up in him, we are secure, we are at peace. You see, Jesus plunges Saul into darkness. He's temporarily blinded. He remains blinded for 3 days. And Saul fasts food and water during this period. You can look at it in verse 9. There is a spiritual renewing going on in Saul's heart and mind. He had no distractions. Who knows, it's good to get away and have no distractions, just you and God from time to time. Refocus your life. Find out what's really important. He had no distractions and God was able to take a hold of him so that he could think about his life. You see, Jesus is not just for the poor and needy, but the poor in spirit. You can have the wealthiest man on earth and be poor in spirit. And the best way to describe this is found in some of Paul's other writings, which reflect back on this period of time in his life where he was refocused. In Romans chapter 7, Saul talks about how the law he kept vigilantly, cannot save from sin. Who knows that sooner or later you're going to get picked up by that speed camera? You may not mean it. It's just part of our human nature. Well, it is with me anyway. Okay, we'll move right along. See, it's the same as being a good person cannot save you from your sin. Come on. Just because you're a good person doesn't mean that you are actually saved from your sin. Thinking you are doing the right thing is constructing God to fit into your lifestyle. And in the book of Philippians, chapter 3, Paul speaks of how he persecuted the church, thinking that was the right thing to do at that time, but how his zealousness was misplaced. He talks about that in Philippians 3. See, Paul, in his time of darkness, was rethinking his entire understanding of God by going back to the Bible and seeing things he had never seen before. So you can be quite the expert of the Bible without knowing God. But in Paul's period of darkness, God was bringing revelation into Saul's heart and mind. He was being refocused. And Paul was quite the expert of the Bible, yet on the road to Damascus, Saul as a Pharisee would have rejected the idea that Jesus was the Messiah. Big, right? He would have rejected it totally. Now, there's reasons for that. See, the reason was that Jesus was abandoned by God. He was cursed. So it was ridiculous in a Pharisaical world for them to think that Jesus was the Messiah. But then Saul meets Jesus raised from the dead on the road to Damascus. Is that you, Lord? And during Saul's refocusing period, during his darkness, he could not deny that he saw him. And that must mean that on the cross, Jesus was not being cursed for his own sins. He must have been cursed and abandoned for somebody else's sins, for our sins. And Saul goes back to the Bible with this thought, Jesus died for our sins. Is anyone glad that Jesus died for your sins today? He died for our sins, and everything in the Bible looks new to Paul now, because he never looked through that view of how God's redemptive plan for mankind from Genesis right through to Revelation, where Abraham suddenly makes sense now. Because of Jesus, we are sons of the Almighty God. Incredible inheritance from beginning to end. And Paul sees that things make better sense when you read the Bible as God's redemptive plan for mankind. Isaiah makes sense. He's the suffering servant. Jesus is the sacrificial lamb. No wonder the animals, we don't need to kill them now, because how in the world, he must have thought, because he's a very smart man, how can these atone for our sins really? Saul was rethinking. We are saved by grace. He was cursed for you and I. He was abandoned by God the Father for us. How incredible is that? And so, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And when Paul reconstructs his experience of conversion with Jesus in Acts 26, he says this, Acts 26:14, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Let me tell you what a goad was. Some of you are probably thinking, what is that? Some of you are probably having a good guess. And some of you probably know. A goad was a sharp stick which a shepherd used to get a sheep to go in the right direction. Poked it, literally. It hurt the sheep. Sheep are stupid. A shepherd would know that safety is that way. Where would the sheep go? The other way, toward the cliff. Is this making any sense as humans today? You see, food is that way. Well, maybe we get that one. But they go the opposite way because they don't know any better. How do you get a sheep to do what you want? You stick them. You get that stick and you poke them. It hurts them. And otherwise, they are not going to listen to you. And Jesus has been sticking it to Paul. And sometimes God needs to stick us, right? Sometimes we need a little bit of his power on our life. He's putting his goads into Saul. Paul had a great self-image. He thought he was the bee's knees. He thought he was doing God's will. Paul thought he was being compliant with the moral law, although he was never truly satisfied, as he points us to Romans for that. You can look at that another time. See, God was unraveling Paul's identity. That whoever I am, whoever anybody is, they can be content in Jesus always. Current day. Let's make this real for today now. I have, I'm talking about every one of us. We could all say similar things. I have good friends. I have a nice family. I have a good career. I have a nice house. Look how God has blessed me. You have an achievement mindset. I know who I am because I've achieved this and that. Honestly, the best thing God can do is let all that unravel. The truth is, it probably will at some point anyway, because you only need a crisis or something to happen in your world and suddenly God means everything to you again. You see, it's God's, when we have a circumstance, it's not always, don't always blame the devil. It's God's goads going into you to realign you with Jesus. And what brought Paul into the presence of God was that he saw he needed a saviour. I can't keep this up anymore. I can't earn my own salvation. I need a saviour. And Saul was humbled. He saw he couldn't save himself. It's 11:15. It's significant, obviously. There is a collision with God that we will all have. It's varying degrees. There is a refocus that happens, and that continues, doesn't it, for much of our life. And thirdly, there's an embrace. Embrace. Acts 9:17. And Ananias went his way and entered the house and laying his hands on him said, Brother Saul. Everyone say, Brother Saul. I'll come back to that. The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now consider the context. Ananias knows too well that Saul has a warrant for his arrest, which would likely mean either severe persecution or death. You want me to go and pray for Saul, God? Would you be having an argument with God over that one? I know I would. What do you want me to do? You see, this guy wants me killed. He has the legal authority to follow through with it. And you are asking me to go and lay hands on him and pray for him. Yes. And although Ananias understood what could be, he went all the same and he said, Brother Saul. Say Brother Saul one more time with me. Brother Saul. See, when Ananias laid his hands on Saul, who knows that sometimes when we actually lay hands on one another in prayer, we actually receive from the other person, we receive the Spirit of Christ into us. And at that moment, it was like Ananias knew from God, he's our brother, he's one of us. So Ananias put his arms around Saul, as it were, and calls him brother. That's God. That's God. Whoever you are today, God accepts you. God loves you. He cares for you. And he will arrest you if you allow him to. And so, what does it mean to be converted? It means to collide. See what the God who is really there, convicted of your sin. It means to refocus. You see the need for a saviour. But then you have to believe. Everyone say, believe. Believe. You see, resting on God's arms, that's faith. Turning from being your own master and saviour, competent on your own, to your own life, to getting rid of the burden and trusting in Jesus. Standing in Him alone, resting on Him. Conversion happens because God will always find you. And there will be a collision with him. You will have a time of refocusing, realigning your thoughts to his, and then you will believe and embrace him. How do I know I am converted? Not just through the conversion experience, but through the kind of life that results. If I could have a keyboard player, that'd be fantastic. You see, firstly, there must be intimacy with God. When Ananias is called by God to go to Saul, the Bible says that Saul is praying. It is one thing to recite prayers, and it's quite another to pray. You can have a cold, business-like relationship with God, or you can have a fire burning within you that converts into a Holy Spirit-driven prayer life. Our Father, which art in heaven, oh, thank you, Lord. He's our Father. We are to have intimacy with our God. And I thank you, Lord, that I have been converted. I am born again. I am refocusing every day of my life. And I trust in you, Lord. I have your favor on my life because I know that your there-ness is all around me. And I can move with you through my life, dependent on you, through the highs and lows, because I love you, Lord. And you are my master. You are my king. They're the kind of prayers we can pray. Intimacy with God. Second, sacrifice. For I will show him many things he must suffer for my name's sake, it says in verse 16. See, when you become a Christian, you are willing to sacrifice. Why? Because God sacrificed himself and put me first, himself second. If you say you're a Christian, totally converted, you must become more and more an unselfish person. C.S. Lewis, great quote, if you are not unselfish, you will be selfish. Pretty simple. If, like Ananias, you are not putting other people before yourself, you are not putting God first. You lose your life and you will. You lose your life and you will. You'll save it. Yeah, you'll gain it. Lastly, community. Becoming a Christian is not a one-on-one relationship with Jesus alone. You are saved into a body of other believers. Is anyone happy that they're part of a body of Christ today? You're joined to them. You're linked to them. They've got your back. And Saul finally got this about Jesus. Suddenly he realized Jesus is in every Christian.